Hello. In a moment, you will hear a practical message from God's Word by Dr. Charles A. Stewart, pastor of Cana Baptist Church of Burleson, Texas. If you are not in your automobile, I encourage you to have your Bible, pen, and pad in hand as you enter into this life-changing study of God's Word. I will return with some concluding comments following our pastor's message.
Did you notice we have one candle lit this morning? And let's praise God for that precious life. Amen. 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 If you're a guest with us 165 weeks ago, we began asking the Father if it would please and honor Him. Would He allow someone in our church to have that incredible joy and privilege of introducing one soul to Jesus in the coming week? And by God's mercy, He answered again your prayers and mine. This candle represents a lady in Arkansas. One of our church members had the joy and privilege of speaking in a church service in Arkansas over the last week. And as a result of his presenting the gospel very, very clearly, this lady responded and asked Jesus to be her personal Savior and Lord. Amen. 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 Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for this special lady in whose heart your Spirit had been working perhaps for years. Why she would end up in a church service, we're not sure. But she was there. Your Spirit drew her there. And you had a Cana member declaring very clearly the sinner's need for your grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And your Holy Spirit did this miraculous work in her heart, as He must in every sinner's heart, showing her her desperate need for Jesus and for the forgiveness that He could bring and the eternal life He could offer. Father, thank you for rescuing her from the depths of sin and the kingdom of darkness. Thank you, Father, for bringing her to Jesus. Now, Father, we ask that she would get established in that fellowship of believers, that she would be nurtured unto Christ's likeness. Father, we pray that you would have your way in her life. And Father, once again, we find ourselves asking you if it would please and honor you to allow someone in this church family to have the joy and privilege of introducing a soul to Jesus. Then, Father, we ask you to let that happen in the coming week. Father, thank you again for every member of this church and for their faithfulness to pray for opportunities to share your love, and for everyone who boldly and compassionately is seeking those opportunities. Now, Lord, we admit that we are on most holy ground this morning. And Father, we ask humbly that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might better understand the statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that understanding His words, that we would be encouraged and strengthened for the days that lie ahead. Apply this word to each of our hearts as each might have need. For we ask it in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thank you very, very much. If you have your bulletin, I encourage you to take it out. And there is a skeletal outline there that will assist you as we look together into the Word of God this morning. We're doing a series. I'm calling it an Easter series. But as you will discover, we have timed it so that it will not only happen leading up to Easter, but also in the Sundays following Easter on the 20th of this month. So this is an Easter series on the words of Jesus from the cross, a series we are entitling God's Heart Crucified. And I hope that you brought your Bible this morning. I admitted last week that if there's any sacred ground in all of the New Testament, the most sacred of all sacred ground is that hill we call Mount Calvary. The Holy Spirit moved each of the gospel writers to include specific statements of the Lord Jesus, which he uttered from the cross during his 6 or so hours of crucifixion. One of the things you and I can be absolutely certain of is that each statement recorded in the gospel accounts made by the Lord Jesus from the cross was specifically included by the Holy Spirit according to his infinite wisdom, love, and mercy, because he knew that the children of God, the followers of Jesus, down through the ages would desperately need one or more of these statements as we go through the trials of life, the darkest moments of our own lives. These words of Jesus could bring immeasurable comfort, grace, strength, and inspiration. I believe with all my heart some of you need to hear this word of the Lord Jesus, his second word from the cross. Open with me, if you would, please, to Luke's Gospel in the 23rd chapter as we begin our search for understanding of this second statement of the Lord Jesus, which will give us some significant insights into his person and his mission and into the extraordinary nature of the salvation God provides through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to begin reading at verse 32, please, and I'm reading from the New King James, if your version is a little different from mine. Beginning at verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots, and the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Thank you. You may be seated. We noted last week that there are 7 statements of the Lord Jesus recorded by the gospel writers, statements that he made while crucified on the cross. The first 3 statements are categorized as words extending mercy, the mercy of God to man. The second 3 statements are categorized as words exposing the agony of his mission. And then the final statement of the Lord Jesus would be a word expressing his absolute trust in his heavenly Father. Today we are looking at what scholars believe is the second statement of the Lord Jesus Christ from the cross when he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, again, we acknowledge as we approach the statements of Jesus that their full meaning is beyond human comprehension in this world. I do not pretend to be able to unlock all of the significance of any of these statements, much less the one that we'll be looking at today. So let us be content to know that we are but scratching the surface of this second statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, then, let's look at the statement of the second criminal on the cross, because they introduce to us and provide the context for the first statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this statement of the Lord Jesus, we will discover the extraordinary grace of God that He provides for the salvation of sinners. All right, the first word of the criminal is Jesus. Now, many of your translations follow mine, which is the New King James, where the criminal said to Jesus, "Lord." That's not necessarily the best reading, and that's why many of the more modern translations, bringing into account all of the manuscript evidence and scholarship at our disposal, have omitted the word Lord. So I'm not going to focus on that word. He may have said, "Lord, remember me," but in case he did not, let's stick to what we do know. First of all, he said, "Jesus, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He referred to Jesus because he knew by that time who this person was between him and his fellow criminal. We don't know if he knew who this stranger was. We have absolutely no idea how much information this criminal had in regards to the Nazarene. He did get information while they were crucified that will inform us as to why he made the statement that he made. But whether he had heard of Jesus and had some knowledge of him, or whether he did not, we can look at the text and the context for everything we need to know. He said Jesus, meaning he knew who this individual was. What did he know about this individual? From his time on the cross beside the Savior of all mankind, the Creator of the world, he discovered that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. You remember the first statement of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Jesus from the cross claimed to be the Son of the living God, calling God his Father. This is a messianic prophecy from Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, where God said, "Today I have begotten you, you are my Son." So he heard Jesus from the cross making a declaration that he indeed was the Son of God. Now, he's also going to hear the testimony of others while he is crucified. We know for a fact that the other testimony he will hear that day were by those who did not believe what they were saying about Jesus. Had they believed what they were saying, they would have behaved differently. But they did not believe what they were saying, but nonetheless, they bore witness regarding Jesus based upon their own experience with Jesus and based upon the testimony of others. We know that Jesus taught all over the Holy Land, and we also know that on numerous occasions the religious leaders came out to hear him as they had come out to hear John the Baptist. So they had a great deal of exposure to Jesus. After all, he did teach in the temple a great deal as well. So they had their own self awareness of who Jesus claimed to be and the testimony of others. So Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. Then the rulers who were mocking Jesus, railing him on the cross, said, "If you're the Christ, the chosen one, come down and we will believe." The Christ is the Greek term for the Messiah, same concept, and chosen one is again a messianic term. You remember just a few chapters before, when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, that Luke records that the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ? If you are, tell us so." And Jesus said, "If I tell you, you won't believe me." And then he said, "I adjure you by oath, by the name of the living God, if you are the chosen one, tell us." And he said, "It is as you have spoken." So they had Jesus' witness there. And the thief on the cross heard that witness from the rulers. He also heard the witness of the soldiers. We have absolutely no reason to believe that the soldiers had any spiritual perception of what was going on until Jesus' death, when one of the Gospels records that one of the soldiers, the centurion, said, "Truly, this was a son of God." But the soldiers railed Jesus, saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, come down." They had heard those statements about Jesus. And then also there was the inscription that Pontius Pilate had placed over Jesus' head, the crime for which he was being crucified. And the Jewish leadership basically pleaded with Pilate, "Don't put that up on the cross. Change it. He said, 'I am the king of the Jews.'" Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." I think God Almighty made sure that Pilate was resolute. This is the crime. I found no guilt in this man. You want him dead because this is his crime. That's what goes above his head. This is the king of the Jews, written in three languages so all could see. So the thief on the cross, when he turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus," he had all of this testimony that Jesus had claimed to be the long-promised Messiah. Folks, as I look at this, it tells me that you and I must always bear faithful witness to Jesus. We must. We must. We never know who is watching. We never know who is listening. We must always bear faithful witness to Jesus. And God help us if we ever use Jesus' name as a curse word. God help us if we ever use His name in a disrespectful way that would give evidence to lost people that maybe we don't really respect Jesus as we should. Becky and I have gone to some movies, and within 10 minutes, they had used the name of Jesus as a curse word one too many times for me. And I said, "I'm out of here." Becky said, "Me too." We lost total interest in the movie. We got him walked out. I will not tolerate the name of my Lord being used in that fashion. I'm certainly not going to pay for it. So, folks, you and I must bear faithful witness to Jesus at all times. Listen to that. At all times. Times, particularly in the darkest moments of our lives, because we never know who's watching. It may be a nurse. It may be a therapist. It may be a neighbor. It may be a work associate. And if they don't see you and me going through the dark challenges of life and a supernatural grace at work in us, why should they want to embrace Jesus? Do you think God might allow you to go through a heartbreaking experience in your life so that you can shine forth the grace and gospel of Jesus more clearly than in the days of sunshine? The light does shine more brightly in the darkness, does it not? We must bear faithful witness to Jesus. Then notice, having an understanding of who Jesus was, the Messiah, the thief said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That thief on that cross, no matter how deeply his struggle or how great his pain, he was watching and he was listening. He was taking it all in. Folks, I would too if I could be dead within a few hours, wouldn't you? If I knew I'm not coming off this cross, that my next step is into eternity, I'd be all eyes and ears too. He was listening. He was watching. And he said, "Jesus." Craig, for some reason, it's not wanting to advance. advance it for me if you do know how to do that. All right. I'll try the next one. First of all, let's know what this criminal did. In verses 40 and 41, look at those with me, please. But the other, answering, rebuked the first criminal, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." This second criminal is acknowledging he is a sinner. Now, I want to point something out. Matthew and Mark do not call these two men criminals. They call them robbers. But Luke is very careful. He's not denying that they were robbers, but he's wanting us to be absolutely sure that we understand that these men were not Robin Hoods, good Samaritan criminals robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. The word criminal here, with which Luke tags these two men, means evil doers, literally. In other words, these men were robbers, yes. But the way they perpetrated their crimes was so heinous and so debased that God-fearing, ordinary citizens would be absolutely grimaced by the recounting of their crimes. These were not just ordinary petty thieves. These men were debased criminals. And Luke wants us to know that. In the depth of the kingdom of darkness, ruled over by Satan himself in their heinous crimes. And this man acknowledges, "We are sinners. I am a sinner. I justly deserve what I'm getting." We see that he believed himself justly condemned. He wasn't getting anything he did not deserve. Now, I would point out that there's some evidence that early on in the crucifixion, they were both reviling Jesus, but things changed over a period of several hours. And this second criminal realized, "I am a sinner, I deserve, and I decided I do fear God, and I am going to stand in His presence in the not too distant future." Folks, even the debased should fear the living God. And it is a sad thing when God's children have no reverential awe of our Heavenly Father. We sing about His holiness, but if we really understand God's holiness, then we do have a holy, reverential awe and fear of dishonoring and displeasing our Heavenly Father. That is to be a virtue in the life of every child of God and every spirit-filled Christian. So this guy acknowledges when he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he's acknowledging that he's a sinner. We know that from the context. Notice he believed Jesus was innocent. He did not deserve to die, much less to be crucified. He said, "This man has done nothing wrong." Now, I don't know exactly how he came to that conclusion. If he had absolutely no prior knowledge of Jesus, his life and ministry. But as he watched Jesus on the cross, he had absolutely come to the conclusion that he did not react to that excruciating experience like normal mortals react. He had not shown bitterness and anger. He had not even shown righteous indignation, but rather mercy and compassion, asking for their forgiveness. He knew this Jesus was not a normal human being. And he said, "This man has done nothing wrong." He believed Jesus was the King and the Messiah. Look at verse 42. He said to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember, he had the testimony of Jesus that he was the Son of God, therefore the Messiah. He had the other testimony around him that Jesus indeed was the Christ, the Messiah. And he knew enough of his, had enough of the Jewish teaching to know that the Messiah is going to usher in the kingdom of God on the earth, the kingdom of righteousness and universal peace. Folks, this is absolutely an astonishing statement when he's asking Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Look at this. Here is Jesus being crucified. He's being mocked by the religious authorities of his day. Rome has rejected him as well as Israel. And yet the thief is absolutely convinced that even though Jesus is about to die, that his claims to be the King of Israel and the Messiah have not been abrogated. They've not been destroyed. I am absolutely convinced the thief does not have a clue how Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom of God if he dies. But he believed he would. He believed he would. And because he believed Jesus would come in his kingdom, he dared say, "Remember me." Now that phrase, "remember me," is an interesting phrase. It means to show me favor and kindness. Many times in the Old Testament in Jewish culture. Oh, you remember Hannah? She said, "Oh Lord, remember me and give me the son you promised. Show me your favor, your mercy, your grace." That's what the thief was calling out for Jesus to do, is to show him mercy and to give him divine favor and to welcome him into the kingdom of the Messiah. He believed Jesus alone could save him. Notice what he says in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Where is he putting his hope for being a part of the kingdom of God and receiving the gift of eternal life? Squarely upon Jesus. And upon Jesus alone. All that criminal has on the cross is a sordid, depraved past. That's all he's got. He has no future. Do you see that? Now, sometimes you and I think, well, yeah, I wasn't the best person growing up before I got saved, but I wasn't the worst. So maybe God saw something in me that commended me to him. Maybe. I mean, don't we tend to want to think that there was something in us that God said, "Hey, I want her. Hey, he's going to be a blessing to many, to me and to others. I want him." And he goes through picking people who have just a seed, a mustard seed of goodness in us. Potentiality. This thief had no potentiality because he's not going to come off that cross. He has no future. See, sometimes, particularly those who have had sordid pasts and they receive Jesus as Savior and Lord, they want to live the rest of their lives trying to prove to God, "God did not make a mistake." How many times have I told you God knows that none of us is a bargain? He knew that when he saved us. But we want to show God, I wasn't the best person in the world, but I want to show you did not make a mistake. There was something in me that was worth saving. The thief couldn't say that, and neither should you and I. That does not mean I should not seek to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, because that's what grace calls me to deny all ungodliness and to live a godly, righteous life. But so oftentimes we neglect the testimony of the thief. He only had his depraved past. He had nothing to offer God. And yet he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Folks, he's going to get saved by the skin of his teeth. And nothing else. I mean, I grew up in the Cleaver family. I can say that to you. The other crowd won't know what I mean by that. I am. I grew up in the Cleaver family. But so did some of you. We weren't the worst people in the neighborhood. But like the thief on the cross, we could never commend ourselves to God. We must trust Jesus alone for our salvation. See, this is one of the problems Southern Baptists have with some other denominations. When they want to say the gospel is put your faith in Jesus and your works. But that doesn't mean Southern Baptists are immune from that problem. So oftentimes we want to again think that our salvation is based upon Jesus' death in our behalf plus whatever works we're going to do. And that's just not true. Our salvation is based upon Jesus responding to faith in grace. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Now let's look at the words of Jesus quickly. Jesus turns to the thief. Oh, by the way, let me say this. When is the last time you saw a gospel tract that had a salvation prayer in it? And the answer is most gospel tracts have a prayer of salvation in the back. How many of you have seen the prayer of salvation say, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom? This is not a prayer we normally think is a salvation prayer, is it? And yet it's one of the few prayers that were ever prayed in the New Testament that we know absolutely for certain and sure that this man is saved. We get hung up too oftentimes on asking Jesus into our heart or the words we say. It's always been simple childlike faith from a repentant heart. It's not the words. All right. But the words can express our heart. So Jesus turns and says, truly, amen. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus from the cross recognized and rewarded saving faith. Can you imagine how dark that moment must have been? Not just in the life of Jesus, not just in the life of the criminals, but in the life of humanity and in the life of the world. There was no darker moment than those hours that Jesus was on his cross. But notice what he says. Truly, I say unto you. That is a phrase Jesus used 76 times in the gospel accounts. Everything Jesus said was true. But when he really wanted to strike home something, he would say, truly, I say unto you. And in John's gospel, a number of times he says, truly, truly, I say unto you. I mean, if he says it, it's true, right? But if he says, truly, I say unto you, he is highlighting what he's saying as being eternal and absolute truth. Why in the world would he say to this criminal, truly, I say unto you? Well, first of all, I don't think he necessarily said it just for the criminal's sake. You and I needed to hear that salvation is always by grace through faith. We needed to know this criminal was absolutely saved, without question. But to the criminal, and I was been meditating on this, why would Jesus turn to him and say, truly, I say to you? And the best I can come up with is this. Here is this dark, dark moment in human history. Satan and his kingdom of darkness have all of the appearance of being in triumphant parade of this moment. Satan seems to be in control. God seemingly has turned his back on the Savior. And all hell is breaking loose on the sacred Mount Calvary. And in the midst of all of that evil and darkness and depravity, Jesus bearing the sins of the world, there is that little candle that is lit. The candle of salvation. I cannot imagine how Satan must have reviled the prayer of the criminal. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That anybody could put faith in Jesus in that despicable moment of absolute darkness. Satan must have just, don't want to hear it, don't want to hear it. And he must have hurled everything at his command against that poor, wretched criminal. Just saved a moment. And now he's facing the fury of spiritual warfare and hell itself. Trying to quieten him. And maybe it succeeded. But Jesus turned to him and gave him a word of absolute truth and assurance when he said, this is reality. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. If that poor thief on the cross had nothing else to hold on to, he had the word of Jesus And that was enough. Truly, I say unto you. Now, by the way, at this point, Jesus has lost a lot of blood, a lot of bodily fluids. I suspect his tongue had swollen, his mouth was parched, and words were at a premium. And yet he said, truly, he could have just said it, but he said, truly, I say unto you. And notice what the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Again, the thief did not have a clue how Jesus, as the Messiah, about to die on the cross, is going to bring in the kingdom of God. So he just simply said, when you bring it in. But notice Jesus' response, today, today, you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is saying, it's not a matter of when I bring in the kingdom. He says, I bring in the kingdom today. With my death, the new covenant in my blood will be inaugurated. Therefore, you will be with me this day in paradise. I bring the new covenant. I bring the kingdom. And the kingdom of God will dwell within the hearts of my followers until it bursts forth into all the earth in my glorious return. Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. Today. Notice he said, you will be with me in paradise. In paradise. This was the abode of the righteous dead. The abode of the righteous dead. Paradise. Notice Jesus said, you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus was communicating to the thief on the cross as a saved follower of Jesus that he, this very day, would be with Jesus on the other side. Folks, if this is the only statement we had in the New Testament, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, this really would have been enough. The rest of the New Testament affirms over and over again that to be absent from the body is to be with Jesus for the children of God. And so he assured this criminal, because of his faith in Jesus as his Messiah and Lord, that this very day the kingdom of God would swallow up that criminal and that he would be with Jesus on the other side. How that must have comforted his heart. For folks, if you need any proof that the soul survives death and this physical life, here is a good proof text. There is life beyond the grave. Therefore, we must all prepare for our eternal destiny. Had the privilege of talking with a gentleman this past week. And I was trying to get the conversation toward eternity. And I told him, I said, Bob, the Bible's very clear that this life is not the end. There is a life beyond this world. And we'll either be with Jesus or we will be in a place Jesus calls hell. That was in response to a statement he made when he said, I will die and that'll be it. Many people believe that. That is just simply not true. This word from Jesus is a word of assurance of salvation. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, like the thief on the cross, you must confess that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You must accept Jesus' death as the payment for the penalty of your sins. You must surrender to Him as Lord, abdicating the throne of your heart and making Jesus your personal Savior and Lord. You must make that decision. And I urge you to make it right now. Let's pray together, please. If you do not know where you would spend eternity if you died before the sunset today, pray this prayer with me in your heart. God is listening. Lord Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. I'm going to get off the throne of my life. And I surrender the throne to you as my new king, Lord and Master. Take control of my life and make me the person you created me to be. In faith, I thank you for hearing my prayer. And I put my trust in you alone to save my soul and to give me eternal life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. The Word of God seeks to accomplish two objectives. First, to introduce people to God's love and forgiveness, and second, to assist people to discover the abundant and victorious Christian life. If you would like to experience God's love and forgiveness, may I encourage you to call our church today at area code 817-295-3891 and request to speak with Dr. Stewart or with one of our other caring ministers. They will answer any questions you might have and help you to receive God's wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life. You may also go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Finding Peace with God. You will find this link in the upper left-hand corner of Cana's webpage. The church webpage is located at www.canachurch.com. This web address can also be found on the label of this CD. If you enjoyed this message, you may listen on the internet to other messages by our pastor. To do this, simply go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Audio Sermons. The Cana webpage has additional information about our staff, our ministries, and the times of our services. You may access our church calendar on the internet for a fuller listing of ministry opportunities. Cana is a loving, Bible-believing church family, and we would be honored to have you join us for worship at your earliest convenience. At Cana, you will always find a warm welcome. And now, on behalf of our pastor and church family, may I say, we hope that God will bless you and give you a wonderful day.